Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And today we'll be picking up starting in verse 8 going through verse 20. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. I ask you to join me in prayer. Father, again, no matter what words come out of my mouth, whether they are your word itself or my reflection upon it or the words of faithful brothers of times past, no matter how all of these words could, in theory, be used by you to grow us in Christ's likeness, to form Christ in us, as the apostle says, unless you move, unless your Holy Spirit moves, nothing will happen. I thank you that to whatever degree you have blessed me to some degree in studying this, and I pray that to a far greater degree, far beyond what I am capable of, you would bless the preaching of it. I pray that what comes out of my mouth would truly be your word, and that it would feed your people, and that anything that is said that is not of you would blow away like chaff in the wind, and that you would be glorified by whatever happens here this morning. I pray that you would indeed be at work in us, even through our feeble attempts. Bless us, we pray. That is all we can ask. Bless us and continue your work in us. In Christ's name, amen. I should be getting used to giving a review of the story so far, as it were, or the book so far. As I said before, because we have long gaps between when I preach, although sometimes a week is a long gap even between the same preacher preaching. We are a forgetful people, but it is good not just for you to remember, But it is good for me to remember, because sometimes I have the tendency to want to just dive right into the text, but you need to remember the context of what is there, and sometimes you don't even know where to begin as soon as you dive into the text, because you might be right in the middle of a thought. So, with that being said, again, let's review the sort of background context and story that has led to Paul writing this letter, and then what Paul has been saying up to this point in this letter. So after Paul's missionary work resulted in the conversion of many, mostly Gentile believers, and the establishment of many churches in the region of Galatia, which is in Asia Minor, a group of heretics who probably came from the church in Jerusalem sought to distort Paul's teaching by discrediting him, by discrediting the authenticity of his apostleship, and by correcting, got to put big air quotes, correcting his doctrine in the minds of the Galatian Christians. Of course, they were really undermining what he had been teaching them already. Where Paul had taught the Galatians of the free grace of God offered to them in the new covenant because of the finished work of Christ, the Judaizers, as they were called, these heretics were called Judaizers, they instead taught the Galatians that it was necessary for these, like I said, primarily Gentiles to enter into the system of works of the Old Covenant in order to enter into the grace of God in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. They focused on the importance of circumcision, in particular, the continued observance of circumcision, but also appeared to hold as necessary a perpetual continuation of many, many other ceremonial laws, as we just read that Paul mentioned here about them observing days and months and seasons and years. Now, as soon as Paul learned about this troubling development, he wrote this letter, first of all, not first of all as in importance, but first of all sort of chronologically in the letter to defend his authority and the truth of his gospel. It was necessary, remember, for him to defend his authority as an apostle, because he could just be any other person sort of low on the totem pole, but it was important because essentially if you were an apostle and you were teaching, you were giving the people the words of Christ, and your credentials must be absolutely impeccable. And he goes on to prove that, in fact. And not only does he have to defend his authority and therefore the truth of the gospel that he has preached, he has to go on the attack against the errors of the Judaizers. And he has to warn the Galatians the dire consequences of following them in that error. By this point in the epistle, Paul has demonstrated that his apostolic qualification, his calling, and his ministry are so unassailably solid that he righteously reprimanded Peter at one point in his past. And Peter, of course, is also a fellow apostle. And he reprimanded Peter for acting in a way that was, at its heart, very similar or much more similar to the Judaizers' message and gospel than to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. By the end of chapter 2, Paul begins digging into the root of the matter. The Christianity is not a religion like all the others, where man, by his own performance, climbs his way up to heaven in order to earn a blessing from God. Or rather, the good news of the gospel is that God, in Jesus Christ, humbles himself and condescends. He comes down from heaven. Comes down from heaven to man. And successfully completes the work that man was supposed to do but could not do because of sin. Jesus earns the blessing that man was supposed to earn, and he pays the penalty of the broken law, removing the curse from us and taking it upon himself, dying in our place. And because Christ was raised from the dead and glorified, so will those who are trusting in Christ. But how does all of this happen? Well, because God's Holy Spirit also comes down to us to bring us from the dead. As Scripture says, we are born spiritually dead. God has to bring us to new life. We must be born again. This is the doctrine of regeneration. And so the Spirit comes down to bring us from the death and darkness and fallenness of sin to new life. And and gives us the ability and desire to trust and follow Jesus Christ forever. And that faith, given to us by God, unites us to Christ. That is how we get all of these blessings. We are united to Christ by faith, so that what is His is now ours. So what is Christ's that is now ours? Well, first of all, a resurrected and glorified body, which, back to regeneration, is a completion, really, of that work. Regeneration is the bringing back to life of the inner man. And one day when Christ returns, He will bring back to life again as well the outer man, so that the inner and the outer match. That is part of the completion of His work. So regeneration is like a down payment. And if Christ has begun a good work in us, that regeneration, He'll complete it when He comes back. So we have that, the resurrection glorified body. What else? A righteous standing before God. And the blessing of the inheritance that is justly due to such a righteous man. All of these things are really Christ's, but if we are united to Him, then they become ours. Now, Paul knows that man was made to work to glorify God, and so we hear a message about really what Christ has done for us, not what we do for God, but what Christ does for us, and yet, Paul knows how we tick. He knows essentially that our not really our desire to work, but the fact that we will work, we will serve something, is a part of our basic programming, if you want to put it in sort of computer terms. It's how God made us. There is no escaping that. God made us to work, and so we will desire to work. It's part of our factory settings, as it were. But the problem is that when we were made that way, we were made morally upright. We were able to work to earn God's blessing. But now that we're fallen in sin, none of us are able to do that anymore. But even though we're not able, our desire, nevertheless, is to earn God's favor by our own works. It still remains deeply embedded as our sort of default mindset. And it's so embedded that even after we come to understand and even to experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ, knowing the gospel, we are still constantly tempted to go back to our old ways of trusting in our efforts and our works to please God instead of trusting in Christ as our substitute and trusting in His perfect finished work to be counted as ours by faith alone. So Paul knows that the believers in Galatia should already know by experience the grace of God that they've had in their lives. He was there when many of them were converted, when they were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So early on, he appeals to their own personal experience of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He asks them in chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Of course, he knows. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? He knows that the answer should be obvious. He's trying to provoke them to consider the ramifications of moving back into a works-based mindset. Paul goes on to explain that grace and the gospel are not new. God has always operated this way, and Abraham is his great example in the history of redemption. Long before Abraham was circumcised, the very thing that the Judaizers were insisting on, long before that, Abraham believed the gospel, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6. So Paul completely undermines any authority that the Judaizers might have pretended to have. They might have claimed, and doubtless would have claimed, that they were the true children of Abraham, so we're the real experts, don't listen to Paul, he's not quite accurate. But Paul says, no, the real children of Abraham have the same object of faith of Abraham. Genetic lineage counts for nothing when it comes to a righteous standing before God. Paul knows the question that must now arise in the minds of his hearers is, why then the law, as he says in chapter 3, verse 19, which another way of saying that would be to say, if God saves us not based on our works, then what's the point of all the laws that he gave? Especially the ones that the Judaizers are saying that we need to still keep. Now, here, interestingly, and probably mercifully for us, Paul does not give a systematic theology at this point in the text about the various important purposes of God's various laws. He could have done that, but he's keeping his focus focused. He's honing in on one particular point regarding the law. Instead, he remains focused on the issue at hand regarding the historical big picture, as it were. God gave the complex of laws through Moses. For several reasons, that is true, but Paul focuses in on the role of the law as a guardian teacher, which is called a pedagogue, as we talked about before. It is as if God's people are a child who is growing in maturity. He uses this comparison, remember. God's people are compared to a child who is growing up over the course of centuries in this case. They're learning about the Messiah, so they will be ready when he finally arrives. They're being prepared for it. But now that the Messiah has arrived, this function of the law ceases. The types and the shadows of Christ that are in the law are now unnecessary because Christ is now here. The old covenant was a preparation for the new covenant. And now that the new covenant is here and inaugurated by Christ, the preparation time is over. So now in chapter 4, Paul is saying something that would undoubtedly scandalize the Judaizers. He's essentially saying, all things considered, reliance upon obeying the old covenant law is just as useless for salvation as the many different ways the pagans were trying to reach God. In verse 8, the pagans were enslaved to false gods. But in verse 3, Paul says, We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, of course, Paul is a Jew. He wasn't born as a pagan. But he's really lumping both groups together into one and saying that effectively they were no different. The pagan Gentiles were slaves, and the Jews in the Old Covenant, even though they were heirs of the oracles and promises of God, were effectively no different from a slave. If you remember what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, the child is effectively no different from a slave until he gains his maturity. Only in the new covenant can both Jew and Gentile be set free and become sons of God by adoption, as they are united by faith to Jesus Christ. So Paul is now saying, if you follow the Judaizers into old covenant law keeping, you're not only not gaining anything, you're actually returning back to slavery. So he says in verse 8 and 9, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? The Galatians are not going from one kind of bad, spiritual, pagan slavery to a not-so-bad, more wholesome kind of godly slavery. No. As far as Paul is concerned, to abandon the grace of God in Christ is to go back to the same slavery. Now that Christ has come and inaugurated the new covenant, Christless Judaism is the same slavery as paganism. This is why the writer of Hebrews, in communicating to a primarily Jewish audience, says in Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 1, that one of the basic elementary doctrines of Christianity, of the new covenant, is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. This teaching, he goes on to say, is as fundamental as it's essentially as Christianity 101. It's the basic. We're not getting into deep stuff here. This is the first stuff you ought to be learning, is that repentance from dead works. And it's just as basic as resurrection, the teaching of resurrection from the dead, the great resurrection, and the teaching of eternal judgment. In fact, really, you could more or less accurately say that the basic message of the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews is essentially the same message to two different audiences, but they're essentially saying the same thing. And the overarching message for both is, don't go back to the old covenant. There's nothing to go back to. Now, interestingly, you'll note there in verse 9, Paul kind of says two things, and I have to say this. It kind of interrupts the flow of what I'm talking about here, but it is important to point out. He's comparing the way that they were before they became Christians and said that they did not know God in verse 8, and then in verse 9 he says that now that you have come to know God, and then he doesn't really catch himself, but he's saying a more accurate way of saying that would be that you are known by God. You've come to be known by God. And this, of course, points out to the fact that God is ultimately the mover here when it comes to salvation. It is true that we do come to God. It is true that we come to know God, but we do that as John says, we love God because God first loved us. Well, we know God here, Paul says, because God first knew us. This isn't just a mental knowledge. God, of course, knows of the existence of everyone who's ever existed and everyone who will exist, but this is speaking of a knowledge of love. This is speaking of election. God ultimately was the one who first moved in us to bring us to him. Now we also go back to what I spoke about last time. You might remember the Greek word was stoicheia, as the elementary principles of the world. So early on in chapter 4, Paul talked about being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world in verse 3. And he mentions that again here. And he's really saying, as we have looked at, why, whether it's the old covenant or whether it's paganism, both are essentially the same. He's speaking of all of them together being enslaved when they were children, in that sort of looking at God's people as being like a child. He's saying really all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, we were all enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so, even though these primarily Gentile believers didn't have a Jewish background, if they follow the Judaizers into the observance of the Old Covenant law, they are returning back to the stoicheia, back to slavery under that, under the elementary principles. And he is warning them that even though it appears on the outside to be something different than what they grew up with, at the end of the day, it is still the same kind of slavery. Verse 10 gives us insight as to how far the Galatians have followed the Judaizers. Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Apparently, they were observing the prescribed Old Covenant holiday calendar. The Judaizers were focused on circumcision, but that wasn't the only thing. They were trying to entice the Gentile Galatians into coming under the entire complex of Old Covenant ordinances. And Paul's next statement is shocking to the Galatians, but it reveals his pastoral concern for them. In verse 11, he says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And you understand, I hope, what he's saying. He's saying, I fear my ministry to you has been for nothing. You're causing me to doubt that you are even really Christians after all. This is a warning that's similar to his warning to the Corinthian church at the end of 2 Corinthians, when he tells them to examine themselves, test themselves to see if they're in the faith. And it's at this point in his dialogue here, well, not really dialogue, it's monologue, I suppose, in the letter, where he has been going in a deep dive theologically, and he's still maintaining a theological edge to what he's talking about, but he becomes much, much more personal. He is greatly concerned for their souls. Paul is just a man. He doesn't have the mind of God. He doesn't know every single person there individually. He doesn't know which of them are real Christians or not. He had a great impression of them when he first met them, as he goes on to talk about, but now he's very, very gravely concerned because he knows that if they ignore him and continue to follow the Judaizers, that is not a good sign, and it could mean their damnation. So he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What's he saying there? Well, he's trying to encourage them to return back to the freedom that they have in Christ. He became as they are, if you remember also to the Corinthians, Paul talked about becoming all things to all people, and of course not in the way that many people twist that, but he's saying that he tries to, as best as he is able to, within not violating the Christian ethos, he is trying to fit in to a certain degree with the people that he goes and ministers to so that he doesn't cause a stumbling block to arise that the people will focus on and get offended about instead of listening to his message about the gospel. So when Paul was around other Jews, he didn't do anything that would violate their conscience as far as observing whatever they ate or the various customs that they have, so that they wouldn't focus on those things. They would instead focus upon what he had to tell them about their Messiah who had come. And likewise, when he was in a Gentile audience, he wouldn't shun table fellowship with them in particular, but he also wouldn't balk at eating any of the various probably strange foods that they would have had at that time, because he was no longer under the old covenant law to not eat such things. Kind of reminds me that earlier this week, my children were reading through Genesis, toward the end of Genesis, when when Joseph's brothers are, they don't know that he's Joseph yet, and that they go, he calls them in to visit him once they come back and has them eat at his house. But there's kind of a little note in there that he sort of eats by himself and his servants eat at another place, but the Egyptians will not eat with the Hebrews. And there's still that idea I had to explain to the kids. You even see it now, even in our own culture or even naturally as human beings. It's strange if you're in a large group of people. This probably doesn't help the younger kids here who are homeschooled to think about this, but I remember being in public school. You wouldn't just sit down with any random people at lunchtime. You're in there with dozens and dozens of other people. No, you'd find the people that were your friends that you like being around, if you could, if there were any there, and you'd sit and eat with them. You wouldn't sit and eat with people who didn't like you, or you wouldn't sit and eat with people who were part of a different group. So on that sort of a scale, we still kind of have this understanding, but especially in the ancient world, you wouldn't eat with people who were of a completely different group, and there were even various sort of disgust reflexes that people would have from one group to another. So we might think of the Old Covenant laws that God gave regarding what they could or couldn't eat. Well, the Egyptians had similar strictures within their religion about things they couldn't eat, and one of those things was sheep. So the Hebrews were able to raise sheep. That was one of their allowed foods. That was fine. But in the same way that God required them later on in the Old Covenant law to find pork disgusting and therefore none of them would be raising pigs, well, the Egyptians found sheep to be disgusting and they didn't like raising sheep, but the Hebrews raised sheep, so therefore you get your own separate little part of the country, and if you come and visit with us, we're not going to eat together with you. We find you kind of gross even if we want to interact with you, but that's, you're sort of gross and foreign and strange, and so you're going to be kind of kept over here. Well, Paul wasn't going to do that. Whatever group he was going to minister to, he would become like they are. And so now he's saying, you know, here, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. He's saying, you used to be this way. I became as you are to witness to you, and you used to be this way, and now you're almost gone the other direction, and you're starting to maybe even deny table fellowship to other people who used to be like you. No, enjoy the freedom and liberty that you have in Christ. You don't need to do this. He says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Here, a lot of people have a lot of conjecture about what exactly is going on, and I'll give you the sort of disappointing answer, which is we really don't know. A lot of people have ideas, but there's not enough evidence here to give you a hill to die on because of what Paul later says about his eyes, a lot of people suspect that maybe Paul had something wrong with his eyes, maybe he had an eye disease, but it was some kind of a physical illness. He talks about, in some translations it says a weakness of the flesh, but that's not a moral thing. It's really is translated well here. He had some kind of a medical condition, some kind of a problem at the time, and that is what caused him initially to come into this area. He had to probably stop on his way to someplace else. But the thing that amazed him was that they didn't scorn him. In the Greek, there is literally means to spit on him. The idea at that time really wasn't. You think about the apostles reacting to the blind man. You know, who sinned, this man or his father? The pagans had similar ideas. Well, this person's suffering this horrible thing. They must be accursed by the gods. There must be something wrong with them. We don't want to be near them. We don't want their bad mojo rubbing off onto us, you know. But he says, no, and quite the opposite. When I came to you initially and preached the gospel to you, you didn't spit on me, which is, they would literally spit on people. No, you didn't despise me, you didn't scorn me, but you received me as an angel, a messenger of God. They frankly received him so well, they received him as if he was Christ, and not to say that they worshiped him, but that was the sort of the level of reverence and joy that they had of being around him, which was quite the opposite reaction that you would expect when you had someone whose physical ailment was actually so bad. He said that it was a trial for them to be helping him out. So Paul's saying, you know, I remember when we were first together and I was first ministering to you, and frankly, the way that you treated me so well, I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Again, could be a reference to him having an eye problem, don't know, but it could just be an idiom of, we might say, you know, they would have given me the shirt off their back. He's saying, you would have done anything for me. This is the level of joy and of Holy Spirit-inspired love toward Christ and toward Christ's people that I experienced from you. So, what then has become of your blessedness? What happened to these obvious positive feelings you once had for me? He says in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's really still very concerned how they're going to receive this message from him. How deep down this rabbit hole are they going to go in following the Judaizers? He's obviously heard enough about what they might be talking about him and agreeing with the Judaizers' naysaying of his credentials as an apostle or the gospel that he's been preaching. Now he's wondering if they've just completely turned sour on him. But he's warning them that what the Judaizers are doing is driving a wedge in between them. He says they, in verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Paul is essentially saying they're trying to separate us. They're doing this because they want their own disciples. They want their own followers. And they're trying to turn you away from me so that you won't come back to the truth. If they turn you away from me, they might turn you away from others who are accurately teaching the gospel. They'll say, oh, that's Paul's gospel. We already don't believe that anymore. And Paul isn't trying to go after his own disciples. You remember that he was quite shocked and a little bit upset that he had his own sort of group of groupies in Corinth that were all splitting off into different sections that were fighting and disagreeing with each other. Paul's not after his own disciples. Paul's after disciples for Jesus. But he's saying, no, these Judaizers are after disciples for themselves, which is why they're trying to drive a wedge between Paul and the Galatian Christians. And ultimately, they don't want to make much of Christ in their preaching. They want to make much of themselves. That is why they're sort of blocking the Galatians in, as it were. And Paul does go on to say, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul has, frankly, had great joy, as you see, in little bits of this letter, but in a lot of other letters, how he rejoices really of God's work in the people that he's been ministering to that are everywhere throughout the Roman Empire that he's been visiting. He's always rejoicing in them. He's making much of them because ultimately he's making much of Christ's work in them. And he's saying to them, you know, I know that in order to respond quickly to this, I had to write a letter and send it. I can't come to you immediately, but I wish that I could. And this, again, is back to this very in-depth, very personal part of this letter. He's so flabbergasted. I mean, he says, I'm perplexed about you. He doesn't know, what is it that I can say to convince you of these things? I've gone over all of this stuff. Is this going to be enough to convince you that what I'm telling you is the truth? I'm out of words. I'm speechless as even to what to say. I wish I could be present with you so that I could figure it out, but it's hard to do it through this letter. But it's telling here that he calls them my little children. He does have a fatherly affection toward all of them, even in the midst of their sort of rebelling against him and against his teaching. He's very concerned for them. And then he has kind of an interesting sort of mixed metaphor here. He says that when it comes to these children, the Galatian Christians, he says, for I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So the idea is almost, like I said, a mixed metaphor. It's kind of silly, but Paul is struggling so hard with this. It's like being in childbirth, but he's not giving birth to the child. It's actually the child is being born in the people that he's struggling for. It is kind of a strange way of putting it, but it's Paul's labor. And Paul's labor is in his hope that he hasn't been wasting his time and his effort on these people, but his hope is that they will have Christ formed in them, that they'll be conformed more and more in Christ's likeness, just as he urges the Romans to have the mind of Christ, to see Christ's likeness formed in them. It's the great object of his ministry, is to see people not only come to Christ in word, but to truly grow in their love and knowledge of God. So on the one hand, we see the Galatians going for or being very, very closely tempted and possibly even heading back toward going into a slavery. It's ultimately a labor of futility. There's nothing that they can do to earn their salvation. That's why I gave this sermon the title that I did, A Labor of Futility. That's the labor that the Galatians are looking at going back into. If they go back into that kind of a slavery, it's futile. Ultimately, they can't earn their salvation. But it's contrasted here with Paul's labor of love. Again, using the childbirth as a metaphor here, but he has been laboring on their behalf for them for a long time. And he is hoping that his labor actually does ultimately bear fruit. And frankly, because this letter still exists, we'd have good reason to assume it must have. The Galatians didn't get so upset at Paul that they ripped it up and burned it or anything like that. We have it preserved for us. They sent it to all the churches that were in that area. They made copies of it, and we still have it today. So Paul again shows us tough love is necessary sometimes. These were his children, and sometimes children need spanks, but he needed to rattle them awake and make them realize that they were in very grave danger, the direction that they were headed. And it's interesting here that when he says that he could be present with them, he's not saying, you know, I want to be present with you so I could smack you around. He's saying, I want to be present with you so that I could sit down with you and understand what is it that you're not getting here. And again, like I said in my prayer request, and this reminds me, this is the great, I think, if anyone who is called to preach and called to be an elder, this is the great desire of their heart, is to see all their people in their church and even people who they haven't met yet come to know Christ deeply and to have Christ formed in them. As a reminder for us to be in prayer for our elders, to be in prayer for those who take the gospel to places, but it's one thing to go someplace for a short time and spread the gospel, that's good, but many times people who are missionaries for a very long term are not just being the sower with the seed, casting it around, and then kind of taking off after that. They're staying in that place, and they're discipling these people and growing them. They're more like a gardener tending to a garden for a very long period of time, where they're taking care of these plants and growing them. It's good to keep all of those things in mind, and it's a good thing for us to pray that we would indeed be bearing fruit for God, so that those who are leading us into a greater knowledge and love of Christ are not working in vain. Please pray with me. Father, indeed, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given me something to be able to say. I found the simplicity of this text difficult because I feel like I'm constantly repeating myself. But it's a repetition that we need to hear. It is good for us to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ every moment of every day. We are indeed prone to wander, as the hymn says. We are indeed easy to forget that Christ has done for us, to get ourselves back into the mindset that we must work for you. It is a mindset we will struggle with until you return and remove sin from our flesh and make the outside match the inside. We thank you that we have such a great promise. We thank you that you give us a day like today, the Lord's Day. A day where, as it were, we get to practice for heaven. We get to see a glimpse of your glory. We get to have a taste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are things that are a cause to make us look to you. We pray indeed that you would be guarding our hearts from error, that you would be helping us to be gentle and patient with each other, that you would indeed, by the work of our brothers who labor over our souls, that you would be forming Christ in us. The Galatians were being tempted to go back to the elementary principles of stoicheia, and it didn't matter if it was the elementary principles of earth, water, fire, and air, or the elementary principles of the basic, as John says, the pop-up picture book things that God was trying to teach the Hebrews long, long ago, and doing so by giving them laws. Without Christ, they were in the same boat. We pray that you would help us to remember at all times everything that Christ has done for us, that he has completed this work for us and as us. And we pray that as we continue in our service, that the common, very common things that you've given to us would become extraordinary in our eyes, as we see in them not mere bread and wine, and not mere spoken word, but we see Christ and we hear Christ. I pray that you would continue to bless us. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.